entire chapter, but it'll be Acts chapter 12, and the title of the message is The Rise and Fall of a Tyrant. So notice, if you would, Acts chapter 12, beginning with verse 1. Now about that time, Herod the king stretched forth his hands to vex certain of the church, and he killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. And because he saw it pleased the Jews, he proceeded further to take Peter. And then were the days of unleavened bread. And when he had apprehended him, he put him in prison and delivered him to four quaternions of soldiers to keep him, intending after Easter or Passover to bring him forth to the people. Peter therefore was kept in prison, but prayer was made without ceasing of the church unto God for him. And when Herod would have brought him forth, the same night Peter was sleeping between two soldiers, bound with two chains, and the keepers before the door kept the prison. I'm going to stop right there just momentarily. Actually, we're going to be using the entire chapter, but let me just begin by pointing out the fact that tyrants come in all shapes and sizes, as well as degrees in their tyranny. When we think of a tyrant, we normally think of men like Stalin, Mao Zedong, Pol Pot, Idi Amin, certain individuals like that who literally killed or murdered millions of their own people. But we fail to realize oftentimes that there is also a benevolent tyranny. Tyranny does not necessarily have to be cruel and oppressive in order to be tyranny. If you look up the word tyrant in a dictionary, you will come up with definitions like these. Listen carefully. A sovereign or other ruler who uses power oppressively and unjustly. Here's a second definition. Any person in a position of authority who exercises power oppressively or despotically. And then if you look up the word tyranny, here are two definitions. It says arbitrary or unrestrained exercise of power, despotic abuse of authority. And then I like this next one just for the purpose of explanation. Government by a ruler or a small group of people who have unlimited power over the people in their country or state and use it unfairly and cruelly. Well, the truth of the matter is there is no man that has unlimited power. Only God is sovereign. But the interesting thing is this. I must point out that a tyrant is not necessarily always someone who is cruel and oppressive. A tyrant could also be someone who uses lawful authority unlawfully. So if you just simply look around and look at what is taking place in America today, you're going to find that there is a lot of tyranny that is going to be demonstrated. Now, whether people agree with the United States Constitution or not, I want to read to you Article 6, Paragraph 2, and I want you to listen very carefully to what the United States Constitution says. This Constitution and the laws of the United States, which shall be made in pursuance thereof, and all treaties made or which shall be made under the authority of the United States, which is the Constitution, shall be the supreme law of the land. And the judges in every state shall be bound thereby. Anything in the Constitution or laws of any state to the contrary notwithstanding. So Article 6, Paragraph 2 says this, it doesn't matter what the state constitutions say if they are in contradiction to the United States Constitution, neither does it matter what laws any states pass if they're in contradiction to the Constitution of the United States. They would then be null and void. Now, you have to understand this. One may be lawfully elected, and he may be given lawful power. But when he uses that lawful power unlawfully, then he becomes a tyrant. He is ruling according to his own dictates. He's ruling according to his own wishes and desires and not according to law. By the way, the difference between a democracy and a republic is very simple. The word democracy, of course, refers to mob rule. But a republic is supposed to be ruled by law. And we're supposed to have a republic. You remember the person who asked Benjamin Franklin after the Constitutional Convention, what kind of government have we been given? His answer was, a republic, if you can keep it. So, in the exact sense then, a tyrant is an individual who arrogates to himself authority without having a right to it, and or he's been given that authority and then he turns around and uses it unlawfully. So a tyrant then may either be a usurper or he may be one that ignores the law. Let me give you some illustrations. When Abraham Lincoln called for 75,000 volunteers to invade and conquer the South, it was Claiborne Jackson, who happened to be the governor of Missouri, who responded to Abraham Lincoln, and he said this, "Your request is illegal, unconstitutional, revolutionary, inhuman, diabolical, and cannot be complied with." So he's just spelled it out for Lincoln very clearly. Now I want to give you a couple of quotes just to set the stage so you can understand where we are before I get to Acts chapter 12. David Davis, who was a Supreme Court justice, left us with these remarkable thoughts on despotism. Listen carefully. He says, and I'm quoting, "The Constitution of the United States is a law for rulers and people equally in war and peace, and covers with the shield of its protection all classes of men at all times under all circumstances. No doctrine involving more pernicious consequences was ever invented by the wit of man than that any of its provisions can be suspended during any of the great exigencies of government. Such a doctrine leads directly to anarchy and despotism." Did you hear what this Supreme Court justice said? He is saying that no, the Constitution cannot be suspended for any reason. Pandemic or no pandemic. War or no war. It does not matter. Here's another quote by Justice William O. Douglas. He says this, "Since when have we Americans been expected to bow submissively to authority and speak with awe and reverence to those who represent us? The constitutional theory is that we the people are the sovereigns, the state and federal officials only our agents. We who have the final word can speak softly or angrily. We can seek to challenge and annoy, as we need not stay docile and quiet." And this decision was Colton versus Kentucky in 1972. And one more quote. This one is by Montana State Representative John Fuller. And this was in reference to the COVID-19 right now. He said, and I quote, "We did not vote on this shelter-in-place dictum. Yeah. We did not vote on the shutdown of all non-essential businesses. Hysteria leads to a dismissal of the factual. And the factual analysis of the current Wuhan flu is that many of the policies enacted here in Montana are irrational and insulting. Does anyone believe that this vulnerable, such as this mid-70s old man, that's how old he is, are incapable of taking appropriate precautions on their own without the governor destroying the livelihoods of our fellow Montanians? Does anyone really expect now that a governor has assumed the power to decide who is essential or not, that future governors will not expand on such policies? Increasing dependence on government and passively accepting that some elite somewhere knows best about our welfare is much more dangerous than the Wuhan virus. Amen. The natural desire to be safe often suppresses the need to be free. But abandoning one's own responsibility to provide for their own safety will result in government tyranny, and you will still die." Montana State Representative John Fuller. Well, Rush Dooney, in one of his books, also pointed out that the word tyrant basically means one who rules without God. How in the world could he make such a statement? How could a tyrant be simply one who rules without God? Well, listen very carefully to Psalm 75, verses 5 through 7. God says to the rulers, "Lift not up your head on high, speak not with a stiff neck. For promotion cometh neither from the east, nor from the south, nor from the west. But God is the judge. He putteth down one, and he setteth up another." So God is the one that puts down rulers and exalts rulers as well. And then Daniel told Nebuchadnezzar in Daniel 2 verses 20 and 21, Daniel answered and said, "Blessed be the name of God forever and ever, for wisdom and might are his, and he changeth the times and seasons. He removeth kings and setteth up kings. He giveth wisdom unto the wise and knowledge to them that know understanding." So he says God is the one who removes kings and puts up kings. Now, in order to further explain this statement that a tyrant is one who rules without God, you must remember the passage in Romans chapter 13. Since the Bible commands everyone to be in submission to the higher authority, there is no higher authority than God. He is the highest. That means whatever position anyone is in, he must be in submission to God. Moreover, may I remind you that God created only three institutions. He created the family, which is a ministry of education, the church, which is a ministry of grace, and civil government, which is a ministry of justice. And since God is the creator of each of these institutions, it necessarily follows that anyone who is in those institutions are answerable and accountable to Him. Moreover, when you look in Romans chapter 13, especially verse 4 and verse 6, in that passage, in Romans 13, verse 4, the Bible says that rulers are His ministers. He is the minister of God to thee for good. Wow. Well, the word minister happens to be the word diakonos in the Greek, which is where we get our English word deacon. And the word deacon literally means a servant. So God then appointed civil rulers as His deacons, as His servants. And then He said, "If you do evil, be afraid, for He is the revenger of God. He is the avenger of them that do evil." Guess what? The word revenger literally is ekdikaios in the Greek, and it means one that exacts righteousness out of. So why has God created civil rulers? Number one, to be His deacon, His minister, His servant. Number two, to be His exactor of righteousness. And number three, when you get to Romans 13 in verse 6, He again talks about them being ministers, but this time it's a different word. It's the word liturgoi, plural, liturgos, singular. It's the word liturgoi. It's where we get our English word liturgy from. What is a liturgy? It's a public worship. So, why did God ordain civil rulers? To be His deacons, to be His exactor of righteousness, and to be His public worship. Obviously, when you have a civil ruler then who does not bend the knee to God and bow to God and rule according to God, he is indeed a tyrant. God is the creator, and as creatures, we owe Him honor and glory and submission. I love this quote from the Alabama Constitution. Listen to it. "That the sole object and only legitimate end of government is to protect the citizen in the enjoyment of life, liberty, and property. And when the government assumes other functions, it is usurpation and oppression." Wow. Wow. A tyrant is not going to recognize God. He's not going to recognize any law. He's not even going to recognize the people. A tyrant is much like that individual in Luke 18 that our Lord described. There was a certain ruler who feared not God nor regarded man. And so you're going to find a tyrant is one that does not fear God and consequently has no regard for man. That is why in the Bible, a tyrant is compared to a roaring lion and a raging bear. You'll find that in Proverbs 28 and verse 15, where God says, "As a roaring lion and a raging bear, so is a wicked ruler over a poor people." And if you look up the word wicked, you'll find that it means cruel, despotic, and criminal. Now, when we're talking about tyrants, we have an excellent illustration of one in Acts chapter 12, and that is Herod. So I want you to look particularly now at verses 1 and 2. I want you to see the fury of a tyrant. Now, about that time, Herod the king stretched forth his hands to vex certain of the church, and he killed James, the brother of John, with a sword. Now, I want you to note the Bible says now Herod the king. Let me identify this man. This is not Herod the great who slew the infants at Bethlehem. Neither is it Herod Antipas who beheaded John the Baptist. This is Herod Agrippa. He was the grandson of Herod the Great. Herod Agrippa, like his grandfather, was an Idumean. That's just another word for an Edomite in the Bible. He was an Idumean through his grandfather Herod the Great, and he was the grandson of Miriam, the Maccabean princess. Obviously now, this man had a rather bad heritage. His grandfather murdered babies. His father murdered John the Baptist. Let's put it like this. Usually wicked rulers always try to outdo the others. And so here Herod the king now is stretching forth his hand, the Bible says, to vex certain in the church. Now, when the Bible says he stretched forth his hands, that means that he's obviously now in fury going to try to persecute certain individuals. Note, if you would, please. He says, now about that time, Herod the king stretched forth his hand to vex certain of the church. So undoubtedly, he began with the leaders. And the word vexed indicates that he oppressed, afflicted, harmed, maltreated, and evilly and wickedly attacked them. Now, probably at first, it was something like fines and or confiscation of goods, maybe imprisonment, but then, of course, it led to murder. Now, I want you to note that this is a renewing now and a reviving of persecution. If you look back in your Bibles to Acts chapter 8, beginning there with verse 1, you will find the persecution that arose under Saul of Tarsus. Look at it. Acts 8, verse 1. And Saul was consenting unto his death, that is, the death of Stephen. And at that time there was a great persecution against the church, which was at Jerusalem. And they were all scattered abroad throughout all the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. And devout men carried Stephen to his burial and made great lamentation over him. And as for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering into every house and hailing men and women and committed them to prison. So here is Saul then persecuting, arresting, and confining everyone that he can. He hates Christ so much and he hates the truth so much. When you look in Acts chapter 9, I'm not going to go over Saul's conversion, but after he was saved by the grace of God, if you'll look in verse 31, here's what the Bible says after God saved him. Then had the churches rest throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria, and were edified, and walking in the fear of the Lord, and in the comfort of the Holy Ghost, and were multiplied. So after Saul was converted, the churches had rest. In other words, they now began to really multiply through peace. Now, the interesting thing is, this persecution under Saul was not just imprisonment. It also oftentimes led to death. If you would look in Acts chapter 26 and verse 10, you will see Paul's own confession of what happened. Acts 26 and verse 10, he says, which thing I also did in Jerusalem, and many of the saints did I shut up in prison, having received authority from the chief priests. And when they were put to death, I gave my voice against them. So it's not just Stephen that Paul gave his voice against, but obviously plenty of the saints as well. So Herod then in Acts chapter 12 is beginning to stretch forth his hand in fury. He undoubtedly begins lightly, but then, of course, it progresses into murder because he murdered James, the brother of John, with a sword. Now, James was one of the first three apostles. James was with our Lord on the Mount of Transfiguration. And now James has the honor of being the first apostle to be martyred for the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, before I go any further, there are several truths that we need to grasp right here. First, I want you to understand that milder and lighter persecution usually progresses into heavy and more severe persecution. If you buckle under when persecution is light and mild, what will you do when it is rough and severe? I want to show you this principle. I want you to hold Acts 12, but look in your Bibles to the book of Jeremiah, chapter 12 and verse 5. I want you to see what Jeremiah asked. Jeremiah chapter 12 and verse 5. Look at it. Jeremiah 12 and verse 5. Jeremiah sets this principle out very clearly for us. He asks, "If thou hast run with the footmen, and they have wearied thee, then how canst thou contend with horses? And if in the land of peace, wherein thou trustest, they wearied thee, then how wilt thou do in the swelling of the Jordan?" So he said, if you can't run with the footmen, you're not going to be expected to run with the horses. And if you can't stand in the land of peace when everything is hunky-dory, so to speak, he said, what's going to happen in the swelling of the Jordan? What's going to happen when real tribulation and real trouble arises? So the truth of the matter is, if we give in to light persecution, we're certainly going to give in when it becomes more severe. Our Lord taught us that we are going to suffer persecution. You remember what he said in John 15, verses 18 through 20. He said to his disciples, if the world hate you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. But because you're not of the world, and I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hateth you. Then he says this, remember the word that I said unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord. If they have persecuted me, they will persecute you also. If they have kept my word, then they'll keep your words as well. And it was the Apostle Paul in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 12 said this, yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. So we should not be surprised at persecution. We should understand that any time we enter into what you would call mild or moderate persecution, we might as well get set and get ready because it will probably be amped up and lead to a far more severe persecution. Secondly, I want you to understand this, that oftentimes the ungodly understand a biblical principle far better than do the godly. What am I talking about? Look at verse 1 again of Acts 12. Now about that time, Herod the king stretched forth his hands to vex certain of the church. And he killed James, the brother of John, with a sword. He vexed certain of the church. It was not everyone in the church. Certain ones. Why would he go after James? Because James was the leader of the church at Jerusalem. Here's the principle. Strike the head and it's over with. And this is what Herod is thinking. If I'll kill James and kill these other leaders, I'll be through with this Christian business and these Christians will be out and gone and done away with. It's just that simple. Now, This principle is clearly seen in reference to our Lord. I'm going to give you a quote from Zechariah chapter 13 and verse 7. And our Lord quotes this passage twice in the New Testament. Here's what Zechariah 13 verse 7 says. "Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, and against the man that is my fellow, saith the Lord of hosts. Smite the shepherd, and the sheep shall be scattered, and I will turn my hand upon the little ones." What's he saying? Smite the shepherd. Once you kill him, I can just gather everything that he owned into my own hands. They're mine. Did you know our Lord quoted this twice? Matthew 26, verse 31, "Then said Jesus unto them, All ye shall be offended of me this night, for it is written, I will smite the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock shall be scattered abroad." He said it again in Mark 14 and verse 27, "And Jesus said unto them, All of you shall be offended because of me this night, for it is written, I will smite the shepherd, and the sheep shall be scattered." Now this truth is applicable in any tyrannical situation. I find it interesting that so many people get so aggravated and so upset with what you and I would call the local entities that always proffer this excuse, "Well, I'm just doing my job." Well, as reprehensible as someone is who would do their job, which is contrary to the Constitution, contrary to the Bible, they're not the real problem. The real problem are those who are giving orders for those local entities to do what they are doing. In other words, it's the head that needs to be severed. That's exactly what Herod understood. He understood the ones directing and giving the orders are the problem. And thus he sought to destroy the head of the church. Third, I want you to notice this, that usually persecution is at the behest of and the benefit of a certain group. Look in your Bibles to verse 3. "And because he, Herod, saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded further to take Peter also." Now when he saw that it pleased the Jews. May I remind you that anytime you see this phrase, the Jews, it does not refer to everyone in the tribe of Judah. Neither does it refer to everyone who happens to live in the land of Judea. Sometimes this little phrase, the Jews, refers only to the rulers. Let me show you. Look in your Bibles to Acts 28, and let's begin reading there with verse 17. Acts 28 and verse 17. Watch this very closely. Acts 28, verse 17. Paul is in Rome at his own hired house. The Bible says in verse 17, "And it came to pass that after 3 days, Paul called the chief of the Jews together." Now there is a phrase that refers just to the rulers. "He called the chief of the Jews together. And when they were come together, he said unto them, Men and brethren, though I have committed nothing against the people or customs of our fathers, yet was I delivered prisoner from Jerusalem into the hands of the Romans, who when they had examined me, would have let me go, because there was no cause of death in me." Now watch. "But when the Jews spake against it, I was constrained to appeal unto Caesar, not that I had aught to accuse my nation of." Now notice, he said, "when the Jews spake against it." Well, if you want to know who the Jews were, go back to Acts 24, because here is where the Apostle Paul had to appeal to Caesar. Look in Acts chapter 24. Notice, if you would, verse 1. Acts 24, verse 1. "And after 5 days, Ananias, the high priest, descended with the elders and with a certain orator named Tertullus, who informed the governor against Paul." So here we have Ananias, the high priest, the elders, and one Tertullus. Skip down to verse 9. And the Jews assented, saying that these things were so. What Jews? The ones that were just mentioned in verse 1. Read the context. Because Tertullius makes his oration, and then he says in verse 9 that the Jews assented, saying these things were so. So it refers back to verse 24, which would be Ananias and the elders, because Tertullius is the one who's speaking. I don't know if you remember it or not, but I did 5 messages on Jews, Judaism, and Christianity. And one of those messages, I took the entire message to demonstrate this phrase, the Jews, oftentimes refers just to the rulers. So, here it is. The Jews probably requested and were pleased with what Herod had done. And obviously now, rulers without a conscience, rulers without biblical convictions will always defer to a group that will enhance and promote and prosper their position of usurped authority. So when he saw that it pleased the Jews, he said, I'll take Peter as well. So you have the fury of the tyrant when he murders James and captures Peter. Secondly, I want you to see in this passage the failure of a tyrant. The interesting thing is this. Although a tyrant is a usurper and claims power that he does not have, he cannot always succeed. He does not always accomplish that which he sets out to do. So, look if you would please in verse 4. And when he had apprehended him, that is Peter, he put him in prison and delivered him to 4 quaternions of soldiers to keep him, intending after Easter to bring him forth to the people. But Peter therefore was kept in prison, but prayer was made without ceasing of the church unto God for him. And when Herod would have brought him forth, the same night Peter was sleeping between 2 soldiers, bound with 2 chains, and the keepers before the door kept the prison. And behold, the angel of the Lord came upon him, and the light shined in the prison, and he smote Peter on the side and raised him up, saying, Arise up quickly. And his chains fell from off his hands. And the angel said unto him, Gird thyself and bind on thy sandals. And so he did. And he said unto him, Cast thy garment about thee, and followed me. Now, Peter escapes. He does not suffer the consequences that James suffered. Undoubtedly, Herod had probably heard of Peter's previous escape from prison in Acts chapter 5. There he was in prison, but the angel went and opened the door and said, Go proclaim all the words of this life. And they found Peter out preaching the next day. So Herod is going to make sure that he does not escape. And so the Bible says that he is now has 4 quaternions of soldiers. So if you'll notice in the context, there were 2 soldiers that were chained to Peter, one on each side of him. There were 2 soldiers standing guard out front. That's 4. But the Bible says 4 quaternions, 4 times 4 is 16. So that meant that these soldiers then rotated in 6-hour shifts. So there was never a time when Peter was without 4 soldiers. 2 he was chained to, and 2 was guarding the door just in case somehow he slipped out of those chains and got to the door. Now, let me just say that there are some things in this passage that I find not only very interesting, but very humorous as well. The first one is this. Look in verses 6 and 7. When Herod would have brought him forth the same night, Peter was sleeping between 2 soldiers, bound with 2 chains, and the keepers before the door kept the prison. And behold, the angel of the Lord came upon him, and a light shined in the prison, and he smote Peter on the side and raised him up, saying, Arise up quickly. And his chains fell from off his hands. Now, I want you to note, first of all, that a light shined in the prison. The light did not awaken Peter. I don't know about you, but usually if a light comes on in the room or next room, it usually wakes me up. But this light was a supernatural light, and it didn't wake him up. The angel had to smite him on the side to wake him up. Please remember, here's a man that's about to be executed. He's waiting for his head to be cut off like James. And he's sleeping so soundly that the angel has to slap him on the side and say, "Get up! What's wrong with you, boy?" Stop and think about this. Most Christians cannot even sleep through a thunderstorm. And here's a man about to be executed and he's sleeping like a baby. And the angel has to smite him and tell him to get up. And of course he gets up. The chains fall off. They walk out. The gate opens to them of his own accord. And he goes to John Mark's house where all the disciples are gathered together. Now, I want you to note the second thing that is rather humorous. Look in verses 13 and 14. He goes there to John Mark's house. Verse 13, "And as Peter knocked at the door of the gate, a damsel came to hearken named Rhoda. And when she knew Peter's voice, she opened not the gate for gladness, but ran in and told how Peter stood without the gate." Now think about this. Here Peter is. He's already escaped the prison. He's walked out the main gate. He's gone to the house. He's knocking on the door. And when Rhoda hears his voice, she gets excited and turns around and runs back to tell everybody that Peter's at the gate. He just escaped out of prison. She leaves him outside standing where anybody or everybody might could see him who happened to be up at that particular time. Yeah. Not, "Come on in, let me hide you, you know. Come on in, let me give you a secret place." No. Just leaves him standing. And the third thing that is absolutely astounding is the Christians who were praying for Peter did not believe their prayers were answered. Look, if you would please, at verse 5 first. Acts chapter 12, verse 5. "Peter therefore was kept in prison, but prayer was made without ceasing of the church unto God for him." So the church is praying, "God deliver him, God deliver him." Look in verse 15. Rhoda runs back in to tell them. "And they said unto her," when she said Peter's at the gate, "they said unto her, thou art mad. But she constantly affirmed that it was so. And they said, it is his angel or his ghost." Note, if you would. "But Peter continued knocking. And when they had opened the door and saw him, they were astonished." Isn't this amazing? You know, this is exactly the way Christians are. We pray and ask for something, and then when God gives it to us, we don't even believe it. We ask God for a miracle, and then we don't believe that God has given us the miracle. When it happens, when it appears. So obviously, God sovereignly, powerfully, miraculously, and marvelously delivered Peter from death. Now, here's a question. It probably is already entered into your mind. So here it is. If God miraculously and marvelously delivered Peter out of prison and allowed Peter to escape the hands of Herod, why did he not do the same for James? Why was James executed and Peter was not executed? Here's the answer. God has not only ordained the day of our birth, He has also ordained the day of our death and also the way in which we are going to die. Listen carefully. Job chapter 14, verses 1 through 5. "Man that is born of woman is a few days and full of trouble. He cometh forth like a flower and is cut down. He fleeth also as a shadow and continueth not. And dost thou open thine eyes upon such an one and bringest me into judgment with thee? Who can bring a clean thing out of an unclean? Not one," listen carefully, "seeing his days are determined, the number of his months are with thee, thou hast appointed his bounds that he cannot pass." Did you hear that? "Seeing his days are numbered, thou hast appointed his months, and you've appointed his bounds that he cannot pass." You're not going to live 1 second past your time appointed. And you are going to die in exactly the same way that God has ordained for you to die. God had ordained James to die by the hand of Herod. He did not ordain for Peter to have his head cut off. Why? If you look back in your Bibles to John 21, you will see what our Lord told Peter as to how he was going to die. John 21, notice if you would please, verses 18 and 19. Our Lord is talking to Peter. John 21, verse 18. And he says, "Verily, verily, I say unto thee, when thou wast young, thou girdest thyself and walkest whither thou wouldest. When thou shalt be old, thou shalt stretch forth thy hands, and another shall gird thee and carry thee whither thou wouldest not." This spake he, signifying by what death he should glorify God. And when he had spoken this, he saith unto him, "Follow me." So Peter was to be executed by crucifixion. He was to be killed by crucifixion. In fact, tradition says he was crucified upside down because he did not believe himself worthy to be crucified in the manner of Jesus Christ was crucified. So God had ordained that Peter would suffer death by crucifixion. Now, the truth of the matter is this. It was just not Peter's time to die. Neither was it the way in which he was to die. Herod beheaded James, but Peter would die later by crucifixion. And the truth is this. Regardless of how a Christian dies, or regardless of the way a Christian dies, the Bible says in Psalm 116 and verse 15, "Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints." So we need to learn this. Until it is our time to die, we are immortal. We are not going to die until the day and the second that God has ordained that we die. So God spared Peter, but he did not spare James. So you find then not only the fury of the tyrant, but the failing of the tyrant. And now notice if you would in verses 20 through 24, the fall of the tyrant. Look in verse 20. "And Herod was highly displeased with them of Tyre and Sidon. But they came with one accord to him." Notice. "And having made Blastus the king's chamberlain their friend, desired peace, because their country was nourished by the king's country. And upon a set day, Herod, arrayed in royal apparel, sat upon his throne and made an oration unto them. And the people gave a shout, saying, It is the voice of a god and not of a man. And immediately the angel of the Lord smote him, because he gave not God the glory, and he was eaten of worms and gave up the ghost. But the word of God grew and multiplied." Here is something that is very, very reassuring, and that is this: every tyrant shall fall, even the petty tyrants. We normally remember the big tyrants, like I mentioned, Pol Pot, Idi Amin, all of these people, Stalin. But we have a host of petty tyrants as well. And there's an interesting passage in Psalm 82, and I don't have time to explain it, but let me read verses 6 and 7, where he said, "I said that you were gods, and all of you are the children of the Most High. Listen, but you shall die like men." You claim to be a god? God says, "I'm going to show you something. You're not a god, and you're going to die just like a man." Now, Herod's death is very revealing in one sense of the word. It pictures for us the fall and destruction of these tyrants who love to play God and like to think that they are God. You remember that passage in Isaiah 42 and verse 8 where God says, "I am the Lord, that is my name, my glory will I not share with another, neither will I give my praise to graven images." Now here's what had happened. Herod was upset with these people. Their country was nourished by the king. So they wanted to get back in good graces, and so they made Blastus, the king's chamberlain, their friend. How did they do that? Probably with a bribe. And so Blastus then prevails upon Herod, and Herod comes and gives an oration unto them. seated upon his throne. Now Josephus says that Herod had on a very splendid robe which was woven tightly of silver, and it glittered brilliantly in the sun as he gave this oration. So when the people heard this oration, they began to praise him and said, "It's the voice of a God and not a man." Why in the world would somebody be so stupid as to say it's the voice of a God and not a man? Well, you've got to remember, if they had gotten plenty of goods from him just simply as a man and as a king, now they're proclaiming him a God, maybe they'll get more from him. They were on the dole. They were on the take. They wanted everything they could get. So now they're ascribing godhood to this wicked murderer. Here's Herod's sin. Pride. He stole the honor and glory that belonged only to God. He gloried in their praise, in their admiration, in their adulation. He was lifted up. He took God's glory. And the Bible says, immediately, instantly, the angel of the Lord smote him. And he was eaten of worms and gave up the ghost. Now the word for worms is the word scolex, which literally means a worm. And it means to be worm eaten. It is true that when we die, worms will devour our body. But they devoured Herod while he was alive. I cannot imagine the pain just from the gnawing and the chewing of worms on his entrails and on his organs while he was alive. They literally ate him to death. Now listen carefully. The temporary judgment upon Herod was only emblematical of the eternal judgment that awaited him. Did you know three times in Scripture, eternal punishment is described as, listen carefully, where the worm dieth not and the fire is not quenched. Probably the word worm there might refer to the conscience. But still, where the worm dieth not and the fire is not quenched. All who play God, all who want to steal God's honor and God's glory, will suffer the fate of a tyrant. God will judge them. Now, let me make some applications and try to tie it together. The first one is this. Think about this. God delights in bringing down proud men, and He delights in bringing them down in mortifying ways, embarrassing ways, humiliating ways. Pharaoh was plagued with lice and flies. Ephraim was consumed as a moth, and Herod was eaten of worms. You know what the Bible says in Proverbs 16, verse 5? Listen to this. Everyone that is proud in heart is an abomination to God. Though hand be joined in hand, he shall not be unpunished. Everyone that's proud in heart is an abomination. And the word abomination means a stench in God's nostrils. Everyone that's proud in heart is an abomination to God. And though hand joined in hand, doesn't matter who supports whom, he shall not be unpunished. And you remember what Nebuchadnezzar did in Daniel 4 when he lifted up himself in pride and said, is this not great Babylon which I have built for my majesty and mine honor? And God brought him down and made him eat grass as an oxen for 7 years. And finally, in Daniel 4 and verse 37, Nebuchadnezzar confessed, and those that walk in pride, he's able to abase. God brought him down. Here's the second thing you need to take note of. God does not even need to raise His mighty hand to bring down the wicked. You know, people are so stupid as to stand up and try to challenge God. Like, God, I dare you. I challenge you. you know, and they expect God somehow to supernaturally slap them down. No, no, God doesn't have to do that. Just send a little worm, a little germ, a little virus. That'll take care of them. I mean, that's what he did for Herod. God is in absolute and sovereign control. He does not need to do anything except that which he pleases, and whatever he pleases will accomplish his purpose. Now, I want you to see something else. Herod raised his hand to vex certain of the church. Look what happens in verse 24. Look at it. But the word of God grew and multiplied. Persecution is not going to stop the word of God. Persecution is not going to stop the kingdom of God. Persecution is not going to stop the children of God. I would imagine when Herod was taken out of the way, yes, the persecution stopped for a while. That is for sure. I want to tell you, men down through the centuries have thought they have destroyed Christianity. Diocletian was one of them. Voltaire, the French infidel, was another one. Voltaire made this prediction in 1776. He said, 100 years from my day, there will not be a Bible on earth except one that is looked upon by an antiquarian curiosity seeker. So he said, within 100 years of my death, the Bible will be extinct. Christianity will be gone. I want you to listen. I'm reading this. In August 1836, only 58 years after Voltaire's death, Reverend William Ackworth of the British and Foreign Bible Society saw with his own eyes Voltaire's former residence in Geneva, Switzerland, being used as a repository for Bibles and religious tracts. The house at that time was occupied by Colonel Henry Trochin, who served as the president of the Evangelical Society of Geneva from 1834 to 1839. Now listen. Let it also be noted, only 16 years after Voltaire's death in 1794, the presence of the Bible began making inroads in the town where he had spent the last 18 years of his life, Ferney, France. On the very printing presses which Voltaire employed to print his irreverent works was used to print editions of the Bible and which were printed on paper that had been especially made for a superior edition of Voltaire's works. The Voltaire project failed, and the paper was bought and devoted to a better purpose, that of printing Bibles. Does God mock the tyrants? Of course. Does God mock the infidels? Of course. Although we may have tyranny, tyranny cannot and will not prevail, because God is on the throne. And so all of our great tyrants and all of our petty tyrants need to be aware of the judgment that awaits them. Father, in the name of Jesus Christ, we bow to Thee this day. We thank You for Your Word. We thank You for Your truth. We thank You, Father, that Your Word will increase and multiply regardless of persecution, regardless of tyranny. Give us grace, Father, that we may serve Thee acceptably with reverence and godly fear. And may we not fear what Your divine providence brings our way. But Lord, may we submit to Thee and honor Thee in all that we say and do. In the name of Jesus Christ, we ask and pray. Amen. Amen. Amen.